Good morning, everyone. I am very happy to see you this morning. Glad that you're here, that we can join together for this service of worship. Pray that there are others maybe on their way. We'll come safely. We trust the Lord about that. Just want to extend to you a warm welcome this Memorial Day weekend. Glad that we're able to worship together this morning. We mentioned here in the bulletin, I'll just go right through these in order here, that our dear sister Anna Beard went to be with the Lord suddenly on Monday. Most all of you know that already. And we had the funeral service on Friday at 11 o'clock and the graveside committal service in the afternoon. Well, what can I say? I have another thing or two to say about that later, but one thing I do want to say is thank you to all that participated in the service in some way here to support the family. Many of you weren't able to be here, but this room was packed. There was pretty much every seat was full, and we had a good turnout of people from the Beard family, obviously, and neighbors and friends from years gone by, and then a number of you also helped to prepare a meal, and we had folks who were asking us if we could have the meal again, you know, if they could make reservations or whatever, because it was very good. And in fact, to that point, we had so much food that we have a whole thing of mostaccioli still left, and let me tell you, it's delicious. I'm a little biased towards the cook, but anyways, I'll get her good and embarrassed up here. But if you want to stay for lunch, I imagine we could feed almost all of you. Some of you have to leave, I'm sure, but please feel free. It will just be a little informal potluck, provided meal, and we'll enjoy that right after this service if you want to do that. We'd certainly love to have fellowship with you. Also, clean up, nursery, work, music, just everything was so well done. Thank you for your service to God and to the Beard family this week. This evening at 6 o'clock, we have more worship and fellowship. I'm planning to talk us through Zechariah chapter 4, which has a very odd kind of vision with some olive trees and a menorah, lampstand, and candlesticks. And so we'll look at that and see what that's all about this evening. A very important message there in that portion of Scripture. I hope you can join us for that as well. Tomorrow, Memorial Day, between noon and 2:30 at our house, there will be a picnic. If you want to just spin by between 12 and 2:30, it's just drop in and leave whenever you want to. But we'll be out there enjoying the sunshine, I hope, if everything holds up like today in the last few days. And but please do consider that. We're personally going to then be able to have fellowship with our my family out in Chelsea. So we know that's kind of how it is, you know, too. You've got something maybe in the late afternoon, evening. So come at noon, have one picnic, go and eat some more somewhere else and enjoy the Memorial Day holiday that way. I want to make sure if you don't have another place to be, you can be with us and we will enjoy that. We'll see the Wednesday activities there. We do have a potluck scheduled next week and communion as well in the evening. So hope you can join us for those. You see the June events that are coming up right around the corner. Vacation Bible School also there in July. And register online if you haven't done that already. And send that website to any of your friends and neighbors that have kids of school age, 4 to 12. And then we'll be able to hopefully invite them as well that way and get them to sign up and come for at least a day or two of the Vacation Bible School. We do have that need for Sunday school teachers we talked about before. A couple of mentions of anniversaries and prayer. We just want to congratulate Chuck and Joyce on a happy anniversary. Today is the day. Are they here? They're in the parking lot. Okay, good. So they just missed the announcement. But anyway, you say so to them as they come in, a happy anniversary. The Carnes also had theirs this week. Dan and Liz Douglas, too. And they are probably within 2 weeks of having twins, about 36 weeks now, and they're not going to let them go the full term. But keep them in prayer as well as well as our expectant moms in our church family directly here. We got an announcement from Camp Kobiak about family camp. They are offering one of the weeks of camp from June 30 to July 5th for $499 for 5 days of camp. Can't hardly pass that up as far as the cost goes. So if that might entice you to go, it's well worth your while, and I hope that you might consider it to take your gentlemen, take your wife and kids, and enjoy a week at camp under the teaching of the Bible and enjoying the outdoors and activities that they have there. That's great to see Alexis bringing in Mr. Cartwright. That's awesome. All right, let's pray. Lord, we begin our service of worship this morning by prayer, acknowledging that without you we can do nothing. Dear Father, you know all that's going on in our hearts this morning. Burdens from days past or days coming, fears, anxieties, different emotions, whatever they might be. And I pray that today that you will use all of those things with the preaching of the Word of God, with the song service, with prayer, with giving, with the music that is played, in such a way to change us more to be like our Savior, Jesus. He is the head of this church. It is His Word that we want to extol and lift high. We want, Lord, to be a true pillar and ground of the truth as we uphold the gospel and the entire counsel of God to a lost and dying world. Help us, we pray this morning, to do that. And for those perhaps here who don't know Christ, who don't know the riches of divine grace, we pray that you will teach them that in their hearts and minds today, and they will embrace it with all of their hearts for Jesus' sake. And in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. We'll start with hymn number 818 this morning, 818, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing together.
Time and harvest, sun, moon, and
Let's turn to 155 for our next hymn together. 155 at Calvary. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing that it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden swore for liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden swore for liberty at Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything, now I gladly own him as my king. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden swore for liberty at Calvary. Love that true salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty call that God bids man at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden swore for liberty at Calvary.
You may be seated.
Thank you all for your fine singing. You don't need to turn back here because I'll have you look up in the front in just a moment. Our technology is getting better, but I can't run this from the front just yet, so I'm going to do this from back here. That hymn that we just sang was mentioned in the bulletin by my wife that was requested by Mrs. Beard for her service on Friday. And so we wanted to sing that this morning. I want to do a couple of things this morning. One was just to give a little remembrance of our dear sister. To depart and be with Christ is far better. So we comfort one another with these kinds of words. A little bit of a lighter note, I'd like to share with you something else this morning. No less important, however. For our Bible reading time, I just wanted to give you a little exhortation this morning about your Bible diet. What you're taking in or not of the Scriptures. The Bible is very clear that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is repeated in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, as quoted from Deuteronomy, the Scriptures are essential for our existence. Just a little bit about food. Here's my personal food pyramid. All you people saying amen out there, we're of kindred spirits, okay? Okay, so the real food pyramid looks like this. And somebody at the federal government has made one that looks like this, showing these illustrations to help make a point. Two points, really. One is I want to share with you what my perspective on biblical preparation for the ministry of the Word of God. And for the purposes of this presentation, the pastor is a Bible chef, and he is preparing portions of God's Word for people, you folks, to enjoy on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. And so I was thinking about, what do I do in preparing healthy meals of Bible for our church? And I threw this little food pyramid together to show kind of how I have looked at Bible preaching in proportion from one section of the Scripture to the other. And you'll notice that we spend a lot of time in New Testament epistles at the bottom of that pyramid in our preaching, especially on Sunday morning when most all of you are here. Gospels as well, and then Old Testament at the top. Now, you might quibble about where the lines are there and how big those sections would be, and this is just a simplified view. I can go back to that real food pyramid and show all kinds of different sections and subdivisions of Scripture and different genres, and probably Psalms and Proverbs, wisdom literature would come in there somewhere in a pretty heavy manner. But, you know, what do you think? And what does your Bible diet look like? Miss any part of this and your life is truncated. You know, you can't just cut off the top of the pyramid and you just won't have a complete view of the whole counsel of God. And yet, that will be so much that your life is impoverished. So the idea is to feed a church a balanced diet of the entire range of foods that God has made. The entire range of foods equals the Bible, the whole counsel of God. And a balanced diet for a Christian is nourishment in proportion to what the Bible teaches. For example, the Old Testament, although it's 969 chapters or so, compared to the New Testament, 269 is very long in relative length compared to the New Testament, but we don't spend as much time there because much of it has been outmoded or surpassed, if you will, not destroyed by our Lord's coming and by the New Testament revelation, but certainly there are things there that we don't follow directly and that are not relative to us as a church or as Gentiles. Long-run success is what we're after, so I don't try to prepare all of the diet at once. It's impossible to take it in or give it out all at once anyway. Sometimes I have heard people say, yeah, I read the Bible once, and then they put it on the shelf and figured it was good enough. They got it all already, and I have to wonder if it had any effect at all, if it sank in, if it changed their hearts. Most people that say this sort of thing are completely unbelievers. They don't have a real connection with the Lord, so they think they've just chalked that up and covered their bases by reading the Bible. We want to give substantial portions regularly of the Word. We don't want to browse, just kind of pick and choose, or a little bit here, a little bit there. Some of you, especially young people, when you get a plate of food put in front of you, like to maybe eat all of the one thing first and then all of the next thing next, instead of taking a little piece of this and a little piece of that. That's kind of the picture here. We'll preach through the book of Romans, for example. We'll start chapter 12 this morning. And then we'll pick another Bible book to study after that. But we'll eat that whole portion of God's Word so we can enjoy it and really get the taste of it and let it sink in over a period of weeks and months instead of bouncing everywhere on the plate and taking a topical approach to the Scriptures. Now, the sheep, if the pastor's the Bible chef, the sheep are Bible connoisseurs. That's a big word. It can be also, I could put the word gourmet there. expert judges of the Bible diet, people that take in the Word of God and enjoy it and know it and are able to appreciate it. That's what your role is. Unfortunately, too many of us are on a slim fast diet of the Word of God. We take in too little of Scripture at home in church meetings to nourish ourselves properly. We, in practical terms, think the physical food is more important than spiritual food. I don't know if you can read that there, but sometimes we take a little bit of a dose of the Bible and we take it like that little label on the Slim Fast jar there. It says up to 4 hours hunger is controlled. So you take a little bit of Bible on Sunday and it's supposed to control your hunger for the Word all week? I think not. In Bible, a little gluttony is okay. Take an extra helping, it'll never hurt. Doesn't cause high blood pressure, damage your pancreas, or increase the circumference around your waist, give you heart failure, cancer, or headaches. The Bible says that physical exercise does profit a little bit, but godliness, 1 Timothy 4:8, is profitable for all things, for the life that now is and that which is to come. So we offer regular meal times here at Fellowship Bible Church where the chef who is in charge of that meeting has prepared a meal. You might also look at that first line there. Think about how many times you feed yourself a meal. Once daily at home, maybe? More? Or is it once a week? Or just once in a while? We have Sunday school, we have Bible Institute, Sunday morning worship, Sunday evening Bible study, Wednesday prayer and Bible study, Saturday men's prayer. And I've done this often as well, meet with individuals one-on-one to share Scripture, to look at Bible doctrine and so on. I welcome that as well. This is what we want you to look like. Popeyes of Christianity, okay? You take the Bible in large portions and it strengthens you for the life that God has called you to live. And I trust that you will take these words to heart and take a good amount of spiritual food into your being. May God be honored by that. Amen. I'm going to ask if the men will come up to the front and take up your offering. Now this morning, thank you, gentlemen. question for you. Would you be offended if at the end of the service I asked them to do that again? That's fair warning, okay? All right, I'm going to ask Brother Andy if he would lead us in prayer and thanks for that and for the offering as well. Thank you, men, for serving us this morning that way. I'm going to invite Steve Monty and Hillary and Becky if they will come and share with us their ministry of music, Rock of Ages. You want to come too, Mackenzie?
Grateful that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that He is unchanging. Read in Isaiah, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, do not be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one."
Thank you. take our hymn books and turn to 130. We'll stand as we sing together, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Let's stand, and the children can be dismissed at this time. 130.
Begin this morning by asking prayer of God to help us. Would you join me, please? Righteous Father, all-knowing Father, you are in heaven, but you also by your Spirit are dwelling in this church. By virtue of your dwelling in each and every true believer, you are here. Especially, we are gathered in your name. We are asking, O Lord, a small favor from thee that would be in your will, that the Word of God will have an impact on our lives today, that you will help me to speak it and each one of us to hear it. We all have ears. Most of us have spiritual ears that are opened and attuned to the things of God. All of us have thoughts in our minds besides these things this morning, things in our lives, things that bother us or cause us joy. I pray that you will help us to focus very carefully upon your word this morning. Lord, I also pray, too, for a request that we have from our missionary Tim and Christina Gosen, his wife, and their children. We pray, Lord, for Christina, who's not been feeling well of late. We pray for her heart problem that they have discovered. We don't know all about that, but we know you do. And we ask that you will help them to continue to be able to minister effectively in Gualeguaychú. And we pray, Lord, for this dear woman, Maria, who is in advanced cancer, to whom they are ministering in their church. Thank you for her faith in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you will give her rest and comfort as well. We pray, Lord, for Ana and Esteban and Belen, who were promising to come to church this weekend, and we remember them and their Bible study and their growth in the faith. And Lord, we pray for the kids too, for Andres and Ruth and Patricia, that you will cause them to live godly in Christ Jesus, that you will give them hearts to obey, hearts to even enter into the service of the great King, and not just a secular kind of employment, but to follow their grandfather and their father and mother in footsteps of service to you. And Lord, we remember the Reddys as well. Thank you for bringing them to be with us. We pray for safe passage for them from Chicago back home, and for blessed ministry, and for those with whom they stayed and with whom they ministered and will minister. For the Brunks, we pray for them as well in South Africa, and the Mathams, and for the EBC churches there. For the work in George, we thank you that we've heard good news about that church plant getting off the ground. We pray too for the McMahons in New Zealand and the Dodelaires in France, and all of our other missionaries too. Father, pray for South American work that's going on throughout that southern cone. Now, Lord, it's our privilege to look into your word. It's a joyful thing to have the word of God in front of us. We pray that you'd help us. Again, as we prayed before, in Jesus' name, amen. We are turning our attention this morning in our series through Romans to Romans chapter 12. We've made it through 9, 10, and 11. Hallelujah, you say, finally. This morning, I want to just put a little bit of a kind of an introductory note preface to the message. Today we have the privilege to see off Taylor Begley. Today's his last Sunday with us. He's graduated and going to be moving on to a professorship at London Business School. So he will be not here any more Sundays after this unless we get him to come back, which we'll try to do our best to do. This message, Taylor, is, I was thinking about it in the sense of like an ordination message. Well, this is not an ordination for you to Christian ministry. Maybe you'll have that someday, but this is a kind of send-off and a call for you, as for all of us, to live as living sacrifices to Christ. And that's the theme of our message this morning. If you are not there already, would turn there. I want to encourage our brother, as well as all of us, to live in the light of the truth that's presented to us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The text of Scripture reads it this way: I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, what the Apostle Paul, in the inspiration of God's Spirit, says in about, 40 words, 50 words, however many are there, I've taken 2,000 in my notes to explain. God does a much better job, compact, but I try to explicate and elucidate, enlighten our minds as we consider this very well-known portion of Scripture. Sometimes things that are so well known are tough to get a fresh look at. But let's do that this morning. Let's look at it in a fresh way. The opening verses here point us back to the preceding when it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Therefore is a word which points us back to the preceding text. And in that text of chapter 11 and before even, we see that the word mercy is used very frequently. For example, just back in 11:30, the Bible says, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. And so by those mercies, I'm beseeching you, brothers, to live, to give your bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord, in view of the mercy, the magnitude, the manifold ways in which God has given us His mercy. He has withheld from us punishment that we deserve. The mercies here is in the plural. I think Paul is just overflowing with the thoughts of not only chapter 11, but 10 and 9 and 8, and all the way back to chapter 1. The mercies of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I beseech you, given that teaching, this is how you ought then to live. In Psalm 106, the scriptures teach us about this concept of mercy as well. Let me just read it in Psalm 106. Verse number 7. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled. Oh, may it not be the case that we do that, my dear friends. And for their sake He remembered His covenant, verse 45, and relented according to the multitude of His mercies. And then in the 145th of the Psalms, verse number 9, the Bible says, the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. In light of what we have learned in chapters 1 to 11, Paul says, in light of the depravity of man, in light of the fact that God justifies through faith in Jesus Christ alone, that He offers that free gift in the light of the fact that He sanctifies us, that He's made us a new man out of an old man, Romans chapter 6, in light of the fact that He's delivered us from this body of death, Romans chapter 7, and all of the sins that want to overtake us, and given us good hope through grace in Romans chapter 8, telling us that there is nothing, nothing, nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. That's a mercy, isn't it? In chapter 9, 10, and 11, He defends the gospel in relationship to the Jewish people and the Gentiles, and says again that the gospel is received by calling upon the name of the Lord. That's it. That's all that's required. A mercy to be delivered from death by simply calling upon one who died in your place. And it's because of that that Paul says, I urge you, I am presently urging you, beseeching you, begging you, commanding you, these ideas are all kind of built into that word, parakaleo, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. To present means to devote yourself, to give, to offer, or to bring. Obviously, we're talking about sacrificial language here. Our minds need to be called back to the Old Testament to think about what a sacrifice was like, how entire and complete that sacrifice was, what was done to that sacrifice, why that sacrifice was given. The direct object here that you present what? Your body. Grammar's important, of course. It tells you what the meaning of this text is. We're presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. This, to me, it denotes, not just to me, but in the biblical language, denotes the wholeness of the person. The only place you live is in your body. You might have a house, a camper, or a tent out in the wilderness, but you're living in your body, wherever you are. Everything that you do is attached to your body. Your spirit is in your body. This is the wholeness of yourself. It's everything that we do. It contains all of us, and we are commanded to use it rightly for God. We are told to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, we believe in literal interpretation here, but don't be too literal. Okay? That is, we're not to burn ourselves on an altar as a literal sacrifice, or be like Isaac in Genesis chapter 22 when his father bound him to the altar and raised that sharp knife to kill him before the Lord called from heaven and said, "Abraham, hold on a minute. Now I know that you are willing to sacrifice everything for me." This verse in Romans 12 uses Old Testament imagery of animal sacrifice to convey an important truth. And that truth is this, in bold text, the middle of page one in your notes. It is that God desires for us to dedicate or give ourselves to Him entirely. Just like an animal sacrifice was given completely to God, it was entirely burned, it was fully killed, never brought back to life, God wants us to dedicate ourselves entirely to Him. God does not want a half-baked sacrifice, or quarter, or one-seventh, or one out of 168th of our lives. You get the point? God wants all of us. He deserves it, we shall see. Three modifiers follow the word for sacrifice. They are living, holy, and acceptable. Now, only the first of these should be at all surprising. This sacrifice is not a dead sacrifice, it's a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice was killed. It was dead. So immediately we understand that Paul is using Old Testament imagery to convey this dedication truth. Whereas the sacrifice in the Jewish system lost its life because it was a substitute for sin. You understand that? They didn't just kill animals because it was fun. They killed animals because it was commanded of them. They would lay their hand upon those certain sacrifices, symbolically transferring the guilt from them to that animal. And then they would slit its throat and they would manipulate the blood of that animal on the altar and do different things with different parts of that animal and burn it. Thus denoting the fact that they are sinners and the cost of sin is death. You know, think about how much you appreciate God's creation and animals. Many of us don't like to, you know, just go out and kill animals, even do hunting, certainly not in a cruel fashion. The Old Testament saint would take an animal and kill it. And it was one that was without blemish. And it was one that was perfect. The Christian gives himself to God and yet retains his life and is able to use it for God. A living sacrifice is a sacrifice that never ends. A dead sacrifice dies, it's burned, it's, you know, entrails and whatever are buried and done. It's finished. Never again to be sacrificed. A living sacrifice is what we are. And the sacrifice was always to be holy and without blemish. Exodus 12, the first passage there in Exodus relating to this Passover sacrifice of the lamb was to be without blemish. It was to be a perfect animal. In Malachi, where we read last week, the priests were excoriated because they took the weak and the sick and the blemished animals. They were no good anyway, and they took and sacrificed them. And God said, "Would you offer that to your governor? If not to him, then why to me, the great King of Kings? Why do you treat God like trash? You offer not that which doesn't cost you anything, that which is useless, not perfect." This sacrifice is supposed to be holy. You don't get on the altar and then become holy. Rather, you set yourself apart for God and you give yourself as a sacrifice to God. You know, as a Christian, you're made righteous in Jesus, right? Without that, there would be no opportunity for you to be a holy sacrifice at all, in the moral sense of the term, but also that you're setting yourself apart. Holiness means to be set apart from. So sin is over there, and am I over there? I'm over here. Sin is over there, and I'm over here. I'm separated myself from that. The world is over here, and I am over there. Whatever they're doing, I've got to be at least suspicious of, even if it looks good. And I've got to say, I'm holy. I'm separate. I'm offering myself as a dedicated sacrifice to God, a living sacrifice, one who's given my life back to Him because He gave His life for me. A sacrifice was always also supposed to be well-pleasing, it says. Acceptable here in the New King James, it means well-pleasing to God. That He would look upon that and He would be happy about it. He would be happy at a holy, living sacrifice. I wonder if the Spirit of God is tapping on your shoulder and saying, is your sacrifice making God happy? Is it holy? Is it living? Is it even a sacrifice? You know, if something's not a sacrifice unless it costs something, is it? A sacrifice has to be an actual sacrifice to be a sacrifice. It can't just be words. I've given myself to God. No, I don't want to hear it. I want to see it, God says. It's a real thing. It's not just emptiness. Now, the kind of sacrifice we're talking about, the Bible further defines when it says it's acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, some translations put this as rational, some as spiritual. There's a reason for that. I'll try to help you understand that. I take this to be reasonable is a good translation, rational. This is the result of well-reasoned thinking. A thought-out response to God's mercies. You've thought carefully about what God has done, how God has called you to salvation, how He's in mercy lifted you out of the pit of miry clay, how He set your feet upon a rock, put a new song in your mouth, even praise to your God. You think carefully that He has rescued you from an eternal condemnation from sin. An eternity, that's a long time. And that's a painful existence. You think about all that. You think about justification. You think about the fact that you were totally depraved and had no bent in you toward God at all. You think about the fact that Jesus hung upon a cross suspended between heaven and earth to symbolize that He was the way, the connection between men down here and God up there. And there's no other way. There's no side street, no back door, nothing except through Jesus and His finished work. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. My salvation comes from Jesus plus nothing. He doesn't even look on my faith and say, oh, what a faithful person. I'm so glad He's so good. My faith is just a channel through which we receive the divine blessing of salvation. But it's all of God. We think through that very carefully. And then we decide what we're going to do about it. You know, a lot of you are planners, project managers. You have to-do lists. You think through your day, your week, your life, your retirement, your everything. And you know what you're going to do several years from now, you think. Have you thought about this? Have you factored this into the equation? We're talking about intelligent Christianity here. We're talking about a reasonable, rational, logical kind of service. There's a cognitive aspect to this word. It's strong in the word. Christianity is a thinking man's religion. It's not blind faith. You know, Brother Reddy was telling us the generations of Hindus have come up in their culture doing the sacrifices and doing the routines and the 16 days or whatever it was of mourning for somebody who's passed, and there's rituals with the dead body and these spiritual activities around the temples and the idols and all of this, and they don't even know why they're doing it. They're just doing it because their parents did it and their grandparents did it before them. I can tell you why I ought to give my life as a living sacrifice to God, and I hope that you can tell me the same, or anybody that asks you for that reason. Now, some translations use spiritual service, and it does need to be that. The word service or worship is a spiritual kind of term. Let me see if I can turn your attention to a verse where this translation is used in 1 Peter 2:2. The Bible says, as newborn babies desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:2. The spiritual milk of the Word is what that is in some other translations. The pure milk. Same word that we're talking about here, spiritual. So some translations have it that way. That's okay. It's spiritual. It's reasonable. It's rational. It's cognitive. It's thinking. It's intelligent. The unintelligent alternative is to not offer yourself to God. To not think clearly about, or maybe at all, about what God has done for you. Or not to think reasonably or logically. Now, the sacrifice life here, life is a life of worship. It's not just about coming on Sunday mornings. It's not just done once a week or 1 hour out of 168. But a lot of us, maybe if we took time to evaluate our lives, we would say, I'm not so sure that my life is marked by spiritual, reasonable, living, holy, pleasing service to the Lord our God. You have to sacrifice something, not nothing. David said, I'm not going to offer sacrifice for that which costs me nothing. Now, this is Romans 12:1. Perhaps you realize for the first time that this verse is God's will for you. Today, right now, God is telling you this just in no uncertain terms. Maybe you've read this passage and thought about this, and this is the 100th time that you've heard it. Whatever it is, first or 100th or 1 millionth, this command is for every Christian right now, today, in this service. You are supposed to know that God wants you, commands you, urges you to offer yourself as a complete and full sacrifice to Him. How does that work out? Well, we'll look at verse 2 to see a little bit more about that. But this you will spend your life working out. This is not just a thing where you say, okay, how's this going to look on? I'm going to get it all packaged up and ready to go, and I'm going to know exactly how it looks like on Monday morning. No, you live Monday morning, and you live it in light of Romans 12:1. And then you live Tuesday morning and Tuesday night and Wednesday morning and all through the week, every day. Asking yourself, how can I serve God and be a living sacrifice today? Now, let me pause between verses 1 and 2 here and just deal with a theological issue that you have run into perhaps before. It's a great thing to boil down Bible teaching to an understandable kind of nut, a simple statement of truth. And I try to do that. In Acts chapter 8, you remember the Ethiopian eunuch is going on the road south in the desert near Gaza and back to his place in Ethiopia. And he's reading a passage of the Bible in Isaiah 53. Why he was up to Jerusalem to worship, why he's reading Isaiah 53, I don't know, but great timing. God's Spirit told Philip, he said, you go down there and you talk to that man. You approach that chariot. And he's reading these words, and Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, no, how can I unless some man guide me? How can I unless somebody boils it down for me a little bit? He's not saved yet. He doesn't have the spiritual eyes to see the Bible for what it is, the words of God, and embrace it that way. Although he has some connection, obviously, to the things of God. And Philip then, it says, began at that very scripture to preach Christ to him. He brought it right down to, you know, reality for this Ethiopian official. Sometimes, however, we fall into an error by oversimplifying or trying to boil it down too much. Many Christians have been taught and been taught that there is an instantaneous second work of grace that happens at some point after salvation. This could be called the baptism in the Holy Spirit in charismatic circles. It could be the second blessing, an altar form of theology, perfect dedication, entire consecration, perfect love, a point at which some people say you reach another plane and you don't sin there anymore, or you have no known sin, or you pop up to this level and you're not just kind of a hoi polloi Christian, you're a special spiritual person. Another variation of this is that you can accept Jesus Christ as your Savior at one point, and then later on, maybe, optionally, receive Jesus as Lord. That is taught, falsely so, it's a false teaching, but that is taught in evangelical circles today. That's another form of this kind of two-level thing. One level, two level, kind of the normal kind of run-of-the-mill Christians and then the much better ones. And this verse is sometimes used to support that. Because, they say, it says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present, aorist tense, past tense, they will say, a one-time, never-to-be-repeated activity. So once you do that, then you boop, pop up to this other level. Now, the fact that it's a living sacrifice and the fact of our human existence never being so kind of binary like that, except at the moment of regeneration, which we're changed from old to new, from dead to alive in Christ, that ought to tip us off that maybe there's something a little bit fishy about that view. Much better to understand this verb, present, as talking about the whole act without regard to the time. Now study grammar. Get out your Greek grammar beyond the basics, that little 700-page grammar book that I can lend to you, and you'll see what I mean. That is a legitimate expression of what the aorist tense does in the Greek language. What believer among us does not sense the need to continually offer ourselves to God? Now, I'm not trying to trash somebody, and I'll say this myself. If you have never encountered this passage of Scripture, and you have never thought to yourself, my, I've got to offer myself to God. He offered Himself for me. He's telling me I've got to offer myself back to Him. If you have never done that, by all means, do so now, today. And then when, you know, the initial emotion and fervor of that wears off, tomorrow, do it again. And again. We're not talking about some kind of, you know, I'm in and then I lose my salvation and then I'm in again and I lose my salvation. This is not a salvation issue. This is an issue of ongoing sanctification and causing us to understand that our lives are to be a living sacrifice, always there. We have such a tendency, as some authors have said, being alive, to crawl off the altar. And then we have to get back on it again. Pesky sinners we are. In the big picture, the Christian doctrine of sanctification, big word, means becoming more like Jesus, being more saintly, that teaching is not that there's a single crisis event that propels us to a higher level in our Christian life. The crisis event, can I just say it this way? The crisis, the defining moment, the watershed in our lives is the cross. There's no other watershed moment after the cross. So there may be many discrete points in time in which you hear a sermon like this and you decide, and God convicts you, I need to serve Christ. I need to quit serving myself. I need to stop living for myself and live for Him who died for me and rose again. I hope there are many of those points in your lives, in Taylor, in your life too, as you give and think about this and give yourself as a reasonable service to God. But there's no magic formula. There's no way to reach a better state than by continuous hard work of faith-filled obedience to God's Word. Sanctification for every true believer begins at salvation and goes on for the rest of your life. Christ's Lordship is not an issue that can be avoided until some later point. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't just say if you confess with your mouth the Savior Jesus, parentheses, and deal with the Lord thing later. You have to understand, my friends, that Jesus, in fact, you don't make Him Lord. That's an insult. He is the Lord. Well, that'll be abundantly clear to us all when we reach the judgment seat of Christ, or we see Him ruling over the world with a rod of iron, smashing all opposition, riding in Revelation chapter 19 on a white horse with a sword coming out of His mouth and the armies of heaven following behind Him. Nobody's going to say, oh, He's not the Lord. Oh, He's the Lord, all right. And upon Him is the name Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and His name is faithful and true. He is the one who came to die for your sins. Lordly as He was also lowly. And this is the one who asks you to give yourself as a living sacrifice. Now, listen, you receive Christ as Lord in belief and in principle when you get saved. I doubt if there's been anybody who's received Him as Lord and submitted to every command of His perfectly from the moment they were saved. I understand. The Bible understands. God knows that. Nobody is perfect from the moment of their salvation. Now, if you want a key word for the doctrine of sanctification, it would be this: obedience. Should we obey in faith? Obviously. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Anything done apart from faith is sin. Should we obey in love for God? Absolutely. If you don't love, then you're nothing. But you have to get down to the bottom line of obedience. That is, doing what God told you to do. Now, doing that would eliminate a lot of sin in our lives. But to what are we supposed to be obedient? The pastor? You know, do whatever he says to do. Our obedience is to be to all the revealed will of God in the Bible. Not just a few key passages like this one or Ephesians 5:18, a common one. It talks about being filled with the Spirit. That's true. It's wonderful. It's needed. Should be. But it's not just that. It's not just Romans 12. It's all of Scripture. God is accounting us to be responsible for this little book. It's a big book, but it's certainly manageable. How do you get to know what you have to obey? Well, you have to be exposed to it. You have to hear it in preaching. You have to read it. You have to study, meditate on it, hear it, memorize it. There's no shortcut. You know, that picture that I showed up there, the slim fast, is kind of like, whoop, like this. You know, many of us are like the right here, the skinny part. That's the Bible part of our lives. No, I want it to be more like a pear shape. A lot of Bible. We know the Word of God so that we know how to please God. We know how to serve and live for Him. And if you read it to understand it, you will be changed. I can guarantee that by the Spirit of God. Now, verse number 2. As we move into this verse, we see two more main verbs. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. So God tells us to set ourselves apart as a living, well-pleasing sacrifice, a metaphorical language, figurative language, to express the idea of complete dedication. But the Bible is not done explaining how that's to be done. It adds a prohibition that we be not conformed to the world. So, in other words, you offer yourselves a living sacrifice. To do that, you're taking yourself away from something. You're not offering yourself as a sacrifice to the world. You are offering yourself to God. You're taking yourself out of the world's mold and system of thinking. It's this age, this godless perverse, wicked age, humanity's system of unbelief and practice of, you know, materialism and atheism and secular humanism and postmodernism and all those isms and ticks and icks and all of that stuff. Like every other atmosphere or environment, the world has an influence on you. Don't try to deny it. It's not going to work. Not here. You go to school, you're going to be influenced by the school. You come to a church, you're going to be influenced in the church. You watch something on TV, look something on the internet, you read something, you're going to be influenced by that stuff. You work in an industry, you have a workplace, those are going to influence you. The main idea here is not to be patterned after or poured into the mold of the world. This is used here and one other place in the Bible. I'll just read it to you so we can make sure we cover our bases. In 1 Peter 1:14, the Bible says, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as you did in your ignorance. But as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" That's 1 Peter 1:14, 15, and 16. Sounds kind of like sacrificial language again, doesn't it? Be holy. A holy and living and acceptable, well-pleasing sacrifice. Don't allow yourself to be squeezed into the mold of the world, Philip says in his New Testament translation. We are citizens of another world, not this world. Why should we want to be conformed to this world when we're not even part of it? We're pilgrims passing through this way. The John Cassian said this, an ancient divine, "The mind of the upright man ought not to be like wax, which always yields to the shape of what presses upon it." Don't fall into groupthink, worldthink, the way the world conducts themselves. How has your conduct been formed by the mold of the world? The world tries to exert a major influence on you. How much does it succeed? You know, I think it would be helpful for us to view the world in a little bit different terms. When you see what's happening on the news, when you see what's presented in the schools, just take evolution, for example, that mindset. What they're doing is the world, has a doctrine. And that doctrine, they are trying to press upon every citizen of this land by teaching it in the media, repetitively, over and over again, in all different kinds of ways. If you would see that way, I think it would be a help. They are trying to get you to think a certain way. You say, "I can't be. That's a conspiracy theory." It's not. See, they don't have to be thinking, you know, sitting down in their little advertising, agency, or in their little television studio as they prepare the news for the night. They don't have to be thinking, "Okay, we're going to take this doctrine and we're going to teach it, point A, B, C, D." No, it's built into them. Satan is using the world system, propelling it along a certain path, and they just naturally do those things. You see? They are trying to conform you to the world. Instead, the Bible says, "Offer yourself a living sacrifice to God and be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So finally, the Bible expands on the idea of a living sacrifice by not only prohibition, don't be conformed to the world, but by transformation, metamorphosis. The verb means to be changed inwardly with a fundamental character or in a fundamental character or condition. So Matthew chapter 17. Jesus took the disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and what happens? He was metamorphosized. He was changed before them, and they saw Him in all of His glory in that preview of His coming kingdom and His coming rule on the earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 18 uses the same word. Allow me to read it. In verse 18 it says, "But we all with unveiled face..." The Spirit of God has come in, has taken the veil away. "Beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." We are being fundamentally changed inwardly in our character or condition. into the same image, the image of Christ, from glory to glory, from one level to the next, to the next, to the next, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Please don't tell me that, that's just the way I am, that's the personality God gave me, and that's just how it's going to be. I cringe. I say to myself, wait a minute. God's in the business of changing people. He's in the business of transforming them, making them new creations, changing their personalities, their fundamental inner character or condition. He's making them into renewed people. He began that, by the way, Titus 3 says, by regeneration. He washed us clean. He renewed us according to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, He made us into a new man out of an old man. And that change, by the way, is desperately needed, because as a person who doesn't understand this truth, a person who's not a follower of Jesus truly, such a person has a mind which is darkened and has a basic level of ignorance of spiritual truth. The Bible says the natural, unsaved man cannot receive the things of God's Spirit because they are foolishness to him. They seem to be kind of odd. They don't make sense. And so God has to step into the mind and say, by the power of the gospel, to enlighten that person, to bring them up out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. They express that through faith in Jesus Christ. God changes their minds, renews them at the very beginning. Colossians chapter 3, 9 and 10 tell us this. And you become a new person from the inside out. By the way, even if your body is physically wearing away, you can be renewed every day, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 4:16 as well. But let me go on. The purpose of the transformation of our minds is this. Look at verse 2. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The idea of proving here is, you know how in like 10th or 11th grade you took geometry? And you had to do those proofs. Thank you, Josh Reeves, for all that you've done to improve our condition in geometric proofs. This is not that kind of proof. Rather, proving means to know, to discern, to agree with what God has laid out in His Word for our lives. It means that we agree that what God wants is for us to be good, to be well-pleasing, and to be perfect. God never wants us to have an unexamined, thoughtless approach to our lives. He wants us to have a renewed mind filled with the things of God, that it may be able to test with the view of approving what God's will is. One author put it this way. Paul is arguing for the spiritual discernment that ascertains what God wants us to do and then sets about doing it. Don't just know what God wants you to do. Do what God wants you to do. Now, the Scripture does not address every specific situation that we might face. We're going to have tragedies in our lives. We're going to have decisions to make. We're going to have a plethora of things to think about. What to do with ourselves in the future. How are we going to live for God in a new place, in a new time, in a new job? If you have these verses in your heart, then you will have the fundamental ability to know, understand, test, and approve out of all the myriad of options that you have before you, what is the will of God? What God wants you to do and what you must then set about doing. Now, God's will is good. God's will is well-pleasing. God's will is perfect. That's what the text says. To know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All those are adjectives modifying the will of God. Some people say God is not good. God is evil, in fact, for all the wicked things that have happened in this world. I say, oh my. Don't blame God for your problems, my friend. Don't blame God that He gave humanity permitted them the freedom to go their own way and to find out the consequences the hard way. Don't blame God for that. Don't blame God that you've been made a certain kind of way and that's just the way you're going to be for the rest of your life. Remember, God is in the business of changing sinners into saints. God's will meets the highest standard, God Himself. When we follow it in our lives, then we can be a well-pleasing, living, holy sacrifice to God. Now, that's that perfect will of God is acceptable. That's well-pleasing, which is the same as the well-pleasing in verse number 1, that well-pleasing sacrifice that we're supposed to offer. Christian's life is an ever-improving spiral up to God. That's how it's supposed to look. Sometimes you might feel like you've fallen down a notch or two. So keep on the path. Keep on giving yourself as a living sacrifice to God. Each step reinforces the next and makes us even better living sacrifices than we were before. It took me, because of some historical circumstances in the church and how I arranged the preaching so that I go a whole book at a time, it took me 13 years to preach this message the first time. Some of you were here for that. I don't know if you remember. But this is the second time. Waiting so long, I think, was kind of a mistake, because very frequently we need to be reminded that there is something that we need to do about the fact that Jesus died for us. That ought to constrain us to live for Him. We need frequently to hear a specific call to dedicate ourselves to God. We're going to sing a song in a few moments, Take My Life and Let It Be. And I wonder, when I'm at the back there, if you just tell me, Pastor, pray for me. Because that is the desire of my heart today. I'm calling you. I'm telling you, folks. God is asking you to devote yourself entirely to Him. Forget about all this frivolous stuff in the world. That stuff out there is ridiculous. It's immoral. It's a system of evil. Why do we want to have anything to do with it? Except to rescue people out of the flames of eternal condemnation and bring them into Christ. Such a call this morning is not just for those who have never encountered this before. It's for all of us. Every one of us. Maybe we made a decision in the past to dedicate ourselves to the Lord, and we've gone along and things have been okay for a while, and then we've kind of fallen off the wagon. You know, we've gotten off the narrow path, you know, and taken a few left turns or right turns off of that path. Today's the day for you to get back in line. Let's resolve together to do that. Let's covenant together. Let's consecrate ourselves today, this year, the rest of our lives. You know, this sort of thing that I'm preaching today is one of those commands that 1 John tells us is not burdensome. You know, if you sit here and say, man, that's too much. This pastor's just a little off his rocker. You know, he doesn't know how real life is. I don't want to do that anyway. I've got a lot of things I'm interested in doing. I say to you, you better do a real hard checkup. Because the commandments of Christ are not burdensome to those who are His. In fact, we want to do them. If you're a true believer here today, you're saying, that's the kind of life I want to live. That's what I want to do with my life, to be pleasing and acceptable, a living sacrifice, holy unto God. And you know, you're not done carrying out this command until you're with the Lord. Every day, just keep on. I'm not telling you it's easy. Faith-filled obedience each and every day. It's going to be a battle because we have an enemy. We have an enemy without. We have an enemy within. We have the world. We have the flesh. And we have the devil. And they don't want us to live that way. That way they hate. But I say that's the best way, because God said it's well-pleasing to Him. And I trust you will find it well-pleasing as well. Let us pray. Father, in a moment we're going to sing a song of dedication, and I pray that it will reflect the true desire of our hearts. Maybe we should say, Lord, if we don't really mean it, let's not sing it. But I pray that as the volume of voices indicate, so will be the true feelings of our hearts as we consider what it means to offer ourselves to You. Father, Jesus, we confess, offered Himself a dying sacrifice. It's the least we can do. It's the reasonable thing for us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice for His sake. Amen.